Our sermon text will be in the book of Isaiah this morning, specifically Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
God of grace, we praise you and thank you. Praise you for this chapter that speaks about the work that Christ has done for us. It is, in some ways, a chapter that is hard to read, because it speaks about what our sin deserves. And yet, in another sense, it is a chapter that is a joy to read because it speaks of the Father's love for us. We pray today, God, that as we study what Christ has done to save sinners, that it would warm the hearts of sinners like us, that we would see in this work that Christ has done love beyond all measure, and that we would find our hearts longing to honor him in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our study of the book of Isaiah. We're in the 12th of 15 sermons. We've come to mainly Isaiah 53. There's a few verses, the last few verses from Isaiah 52 that we've included in this. It's really what we saw in Isaiah is a part of the book, the first 39 chapters that talk about God. He's going to punish his people, but he has something good in mind for them. And then in chapter 40, especially 40 through 55 or so, it speaks about God's judgment, but there are four songs in here called servant songs, and we've already looked at three of them. One was in chapter 42, one was in chapter 49, another was in chapter 50, and then this one. Four servant songs, and these are texts that help us know that whoever this promised one was, the one who was going to bring good things, he was going to be a servant. This chapter, more than any, helps us know that he's going to be a suffering servant. And so when we fast forward to the New Testament and we see that Jesus suffered on the cross, it is to be expected that he would suffer on the cross. If you read your Old Testament properly, as Jesus said when he was walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 with disciples, he said, "Didn't you know that I had to suffer?" And we believe he's referring to passages like this, passages that make it clear that someone great is coming, and yet this great one will suffer. And so we come here to Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 and the beginning of Isaiah 53. This is one of the most often cited texts in the New Testament about Jesus. There are some other texts that may show up a little bit more in the New Testament, but this one shows up the most often about Jesus. One pastor says this: Jesus himself, the apostles of the New Testament, and the writers of the New Testament all proclaim the gospel, and when they do that, they point back to Isaiah 53. There are references to Isaiah 53 in these books, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Every one of those books has something about Isaiah 53 in it. No Old Testament scripture so often and so convincingly is applied to Jesus Christ by the New Testament as this one. The New Testament writers refer to virtually every verse in this 53rd chapter. It contains the sum and substance of the gospel, and to reject Christ is to reject the clear testimony of history, fulfilling every detail in this prophecy. So what we have here then is an important chapter. I'm going to focus mainly on 53, Isaiah 53. But we believe that this is one of those chapters that help us understand the cross of Christ. If you read the Gospels, what you will get about the cross of Christ is what we might call an external view of the cross of Christ. If you were standing on the hillside and you saw Jesus in his trial, or when he was beaten, or when he had a crown of thorns laid on his head, or when he carried the cross and he could barely carry it and somebody else had to carry it for him, or when he had the nail stuck in his hand, and when he hung there, all of those things are things that you would have seen if you were an eyewitness standing on the hillside. You would have seen all the things that the Gospels tell us about Jesus Christ, and it's gruesome, isn't it? But what we get in Isaiah 53 are details about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that you wouldn't understand by just standing there and looking at it. Somebody on the hillside could say, "This is gruesome. I can't see how any good could come out of this." And Isaiah 53 says, "Here's the good that came out of it. Here's what's going on." It might not make sense to you that Jesus would suffer this much, but here's why he suffered this much. This is what's going on. Isaiah 53 is a key to understanding why Jesus had to suffer the way that he did and what was going on in Jesus and behind the scenes when Jesus is suffering. So Isaiah 53, honestly, is one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible. It's got a lot of heavy stuff in it. This isn't going to be one of those light and airy sermons. It's got a lot of heavy stuff in it. But if this is what Jesus did to forgive my sins, then I have to want to know what he did. What was going on? How can God forgive my sins? Again, Isaiah 53 explains it. And my hope is that you will, as we study this, again, it's a heavy sermon, but you will be helped to marvel at God's love for you. He didn't spare his son. His son suffered this so that your sins could be forgiven. But the other thing's true too. Your sin is forgiven in no other way. There aren't a few of us here who were like, "Well, I didn't need Jesus to do all that. I'm a pretty good person." There's nobody like that. There's nobody who didn't need Jesus to suffer in exactly this way. So don't think, "Well, I'm pretty good, and I know the people in prison needed Jesus to do this, but I'm pretty good, I've just always gone to church, I don't need this." No, if your sins are forgiven, it's only forgiven in this way. And if you're not trusting in Jesus to forgive you in this way, then you're trusting in yourselves. You're trusting in your works. And the scriptures say you are not saved. So let us look at this text. There's just so much in here that I'd be happy to preach this in 4 or 5 sermons. So we really won't be able to see everything in here, but I'm gonna try to take us through here relatively quickly. And I'm just going to kind of go verse by verse. In the first 3 verses, it speaks about what the Messiah was. And honestly, contrast him a little bit with what people expected him to be. Look at what he says. I will read a little bit from chapter 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Right? Just think about Christ when he's just, you know, his flesh has been ripped. Right? He doesn't even hardly look like a human. 53 then picks up, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't that interesting? Glorious God, right? Jesus is glorious. I mean, if you read the stories about, if you read the Revelation 4 and 5 talking about the way people worship, the angels worship Jesus in heaven, you would know that he is very glorious. And the right way to respond to that glory is to just bow down and say, holy, holy, holy. And Jesus, we sometimes sing veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, right? That's what we sing at Christmas time. Because he just looks like a regular person. Honestly, the kind of person that ultimately he veiled his glory so that people hated him and it ultimately killed him. So when you consider some of the things Jesus underwent to save us, he actually had to take a big, huge demotion and become a person. Like, he's God, and yet he takes on flesh. The kind of flesh that would make people think, there's nothing special there. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Right? He didn't know sorrow or grief in heaven. He didn't know, but he had to experience that. And he did experience that. And we speak now again of what Christ underwent for our salvation. As one from whom men hid their faces, I don't even want to look at him, was his sufferings. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so when we begin to just dip our feet into considering what Christ underwent for our salvation, he had to undergo the kind of pain and suffering which he did not deserve. And he would never have known had he not left heaven to come down to save us. And yet your salvation required Christ to come and know pain. Come and know suffering. Verses 4 through 6 speaks about substitution. Just think about this. For surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Get that. He was smitten by God. Whatever's going on the cross is the Father smiting his Son. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to each to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we talk about imputation, we just mean that our sins were laid on Jesus. Right? They were credited. He didn't become a sinner, by the way. He was just treated like a sinner. But he wasn't a sinner, right? So when we don't mean that he was imparted like he actually became a sinner. He just gets our sin laid on him. That's the idea here, right? He did not sin, never sinned. But the perfect one got our sins laid on him. So he is bearing our sins, first of all. And he's doing it as a substitute. We see then that the Father lays our sins on him. Right, so the Father's involved. Again, when you come back to the hillside that I was talking about, there's a hillside and nobody sees the Father laying our sins on him. Right? That's why you have to have Isaiah 53. Because you wouldn't see any sins laid on Jesus. You would just say, he's getting totally, gruesomely crucified, and this doesn't make any sense. And yet, he is bearing our sins, right? He was crushed for our iniquities. So the crushing, again, that's the crucifixion. But why? It doesn't make any sense, some might say. Well, he's bearing our iniquities. He's suffering what our sins deserve. Our sins deserve what Jesus got. As a matter of fact, you deserve what Jesus got. I deserve what Jesus got. So he was crushed for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. Again, so Father puts our iniquities on him and then punishes Jesus in our place. One of the things that we recognize when we talk about a holy God and how he could ever let us into heaven is that he doesn't let any sin go unpunished. If you are trusting in Christ, your sins were punished in this way. Your sins were laid on Christ. Christ suffered for your sins. So that your sins, every single one of them, if you're trusting in Christ, has been punished in Jesus. That's what the scriptures teach. Jesus suffered for our sins. And if you are one of those who are not trusting in Jesus, you still bear your own sins. And you will be crushed for your own sins. The wrath of God abides on you, the scriptures say. This is why we encourage you to trust in Jesus. Do you think you're tough enough to bear the wrath of God? Don't be so foolish as to think that you would want to suffer the wrath of God. But know this, no sin will go unpunished. Your sin will either be punished because Christ suffered in your place, and you are united to Christ by faith, and thereby your sins are forgiven, or you will suffer the wrath of God in your own body, in a place the Bible calls hell. But every sin will be punished. This is why we urge people to believe in Christ, to trust in him, because sin has to be dealt with. And again, this is why our sins were laid on him, because sin has to be punished. So he is our... We first talk about imputation. Our sins are imputed to him, but then he's also our substitute. He suffers in our place, right? I should suffer, but because he suffered, I don't have to. And the Lord has so arranged it that he can suffer for us. And so we see, and where does this idea of substitution imputation is pictured in one place on the Day of Atonement that we talk about in the Old Testament. It's pictured in what we call the scapegoat. I don't know if you've heard of the scapegoat. Of course, it's a terminology today, but it's a Bible term, actually. It shows up in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. Listen to this. This is about the priest. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron, the priest, the high priest, shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. Right? He's going to confess over this live goat all the sins of the people of Israel, all their sins, all their transgressions. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself in a remote area. They let the goat go free into the wilderness. So the idea then is that Aaron, as it were, imputes the sin of the people to the goat and says, you just go out into the wilderness. You deserve to be sent away from the presence of God and God's people. So that picture, that's a picture, isn't it, of sins being laid on someone else and the someone else having to be treated like the sinners deserve to be treated. So this idea shows up in the Old Testament, but again, now we understand that it was for a reason. There was a reason. So we would understand the idea that somebody could suffer for somebody else, substitution, or we could understand the concept of imputation. Sins could be passed from one to the other. And this is what's going on in this passage. So the Lord then, or Jesus then, he bears our griefs and our sorrows. And again, the idea, though, is that the Father is punishing sin. We picked up on this a minute ago, but look again at verse 4. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Again, the Father needs to punish sin. And Jesus, because he bore our sin, was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It says, smitten by God. So we can't say that God, the Father, isn't involved here. Right? He is punishing Jesus in our place. And again, this is where we come back to that idea. If you're not trusting in Jesus, know that the Father will smite you. He will afflict you. This is why we urge you to believe the gospel, because there's no other way for you to be saved. If you trust in Jesus, then his suffering will be yours. He will have suffered in your place. But if you won't trust in Jesus, just know that the Father, just like he smote the Son, will smite you, because your sin is not atoned for, not dealt with. Again, he's wounded for our transgressions, right? We just think about, some say, pierced for our transgression. And you remember the big sword that went right through Jesus' side, right? Just right through him, ran him through, pierced for our transgressions. And again, people on the outside, on the hillside, could say, how could anything good come out of this? But we know Isaiah 53, and we know I deserved it. I deserved every bit of this. And without Christ, I will get every bit of this. But thanks be to Christ, I won't have to suffer any of it. If by faith I'm united to the Savior who suffered for me. You know, we are the straying sheep. We've all gone our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity laid on Christ. Verses 7 through 9. Look how willing Jesus was to suffer in your place. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We think about Jesus standing trial, and he didn't try to defend himself. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Again, cut off, stricken, what? For the transgressions of this people. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Again, Jesus didn't try to defend himself. Now, not because he hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong, of course, right? But he willingly bore. He laid down his life. Nobody took his life from him, Jesus said. This isn't like a situation where things got out of hand and he didn't know how he got into this kind of trouble. No, he willingly laid down his life, because he knew there was no other way for you to be saved. If he doesn't willingly suffer for us, we will all suffer for ourselves. This is why Jesus was willing to do this. If there was some other way, just you come to church every Sunday and, you know, participate and put a little in the offering, if that would save you, Jesus wouldn't have done this. But there's no other way. And this is why we say I have no other argument, no other plea. It's Jesus died, he died for me, that's the reason why I can be right with God. But not because I'm a good person, I'm not that good. And if you think that, you are far from the kingdom. This is the only way our sins can be forgiven. He submitted to be struck down. And again, people on the hillside, they can't see that it is in fact the Lord striking him down. The Lord is involved. He's punishing our sins. The people on the hillside, many of the onlookers didn't even know what was going on. Right? As for this, his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? They just thought, we just killed this guy. But they didn't see what was really going on. And I think that blindness still exists today. Many people think about the death of Jesus Christ and they're like, I still don't really get it. I'm not really sure it was necessary. I'm not even sure I really needed a Savior. I mean, I know some people do, but I don't. But may we not be among those who are so blind as to think that we don't need a suffering servant. We don't need a substitute. We don't need someone to suffer in our place. No, in fact, we are the ones. We are the ones who, if Christ doesn't bear our sin and then bear our punishment, we will bear it ourselves. Of course, it talks about he was laid. He was with a rich man and with the wicked. And we remember that he was crucified beside thieves and buried in a rich man's grave. And so here we have, again, prophecy about what Christ was going to be like. What was his death going to be like, right? Killed with sinners and laid in a rich man's grave. And again, we just have prophecy. You know, this is 700 years before Jesus comes, and prophecy about Jesus and exactly how his death was going to happen and what was going on being foretold. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Again, why would the Lord will to crush his son? It's a good question to ask yourself. Why would the Father want to crush his son? Right? First of all, you have to see that the Father's involved. Right? It's not Jesus is there and the Father's like, oh man, things are getting out of control. I'm just going to remove myself from this situation. That's not what happened. It's the Father saying, I must crush the son if any will be forgiven. It is my will to crush the Son. And again, we are more convinced than ever that if Christ doesn't suffer, if he isn't crushed by the Father, if he doesn't bear the wrath of God for us, then we bear the wrath of God. That's why it's his will. It's only because that good could only come, the salvation of souls could only come if the Father crushes the Son. But it's not, again, a Father who's disconnected. It's a Father who says, my wrath must be borne for sins to be forgiven. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Think of the good outcome that comes from the sufferings of Christ. Yes, he crushed him, and now prosperity will come. Salvation can come. Salvation can come because sin has been dealt with properly. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The Lord has seen that the sin has been properly dealt with, and he is satisfied with what Christ has offered. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This brings up another important point. It's not just that our sin was imputed to Christ, right? Christ was treated like a sinner even though he didn't sin. There's another imputation, right? We are treated as if we're righteous even though we're not. Look what it says there again. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Right? He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. I am not righteous like Christ. Right? Christ was treated like a sinner even though he wasn't. And I'm treated like a righteous man even though I'm not. We get Christ's righteousness. We are saved because we are treated as if we were as perfect as Jesus. And not a person in this room is as perfect as Jesus. But without that righteousness, you won't be saved. Christ bears the punishment your sin deserves, and he gives you his righteousness that you need to be saved. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, so that he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And this speaks again of Christ's work now, of interceding for us. There's one mediator between us and the holy God, which is Jesus Christ himself. The only thing you need for salvation is Jesus Christ, what he has done in your place, and his intercession for you even right now. Again, I don't know what you're resting on today. I don't know what you're hoping I don't know the way that you think that you're going to get to heaven one day. But the scriptures make it clear that if you are hoping in anything other than Jesus, Jesus dying for you, suffering in your place, giving you his righteousness, your hope is in the wrong place. Only Jesus can save you. Only his intercession can make you right with God. With Jesus, you can be at peace with God. Without Jesus, there's no way. So we want to end here with a thought here. We said this was a serious sermon. It deals with, this is not a light matter. Our sin is serious business. It can't lightly be passed over. This was all God's idea. Right, so if you feel like this is a little bit over the top for me, you don't understand sin the way God does. I mean, I'm not surprised if I don't understand sin as well as God does. We don't understand sin as well as God does. But God knew there was no other way for our sins to be forgiven. Our sins cannot be easily passed over. And may God work in our hearts a hatred for our sins, because we commit sin because we think it's no big deal. Forgiving sins is God's business. No, it requires the wrath of God to be poured out on the Son for your sin to be forgiven. Think of that before you sin this afternoon. That's what it takes, though. Christ suffering in your place for your sin to be forgiven. And now think of the love of God for you. May that text, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, strike you in an even heavier way. What does that love look like? Willing to bear up his Son and to pour out his own wrath, terrifying wrath as it is, pour out his wrath on Christ so that you can be forgiven. That's what his love looks like. It's not a Jesus born in a stable with happy animals around him, and all of a sudden we all go to heaven. There's ugliness in our sin. And there's pain and suffering in our salvation. And yet, a God who is willing to suffer that for our salvation is a God whose glory we haven't even begun to understand. Who has loved you like Jesus? Who has ever been willing to suffer the wrath of God in your place? Well, nobody else could. But who has loved you like Jesus has? Jesus knew better than anybody else what the terrors were of the wrath of God, and he was willing to suffer them, right? When he was in Gethsemane, he's sweating great drops of blood because he knows exactly what the wrath of God is going to be like, and he is terrified. And yet he was willing to suffer that because he knew that that's the only way a sinner could be saved. Again, consider God's great love for us and the love that Christ has shown for us in dying in our place, suffering God's wrath in our place. No one has ever loved you more than Jesus has. And none is more deserving of your love than Jesus is. May God work in our hearts a great love for the one who has loved us. If you're sitting here today with a cold heart towards these things, I know these things, these are fine, I know that I'm... If you're sitting here with a cold heart, pray that the Lord would warm your heart to him today. That you would love the one who has loved you so wonderfully. Even though it's a heavy sermon, it's a sermon I think that can give us great joy. Understanding what Christ went through for our salvation is great joy. I am greatly loved by the God who made everything this much. What joy it brings our hearts to know that this was the cost that he was willing to pay for your sins to be forgiven. And if you are a child of God today, just rejoice. Thank you, Lord, that you knew the cost and you were willing to pay it. Thank you, Lord, for purchasing my salvation at the cost of your own blood. Help me, Lord, to walk in joy when I consider what Christ has suffered for me. And if you're here today and you are not trusting in Christ, again, I want to warn you in the strictest terms that I can. You are in danger. Just read what Christ suffered and recognize that's what's coming your way. Because you don't think you need someone to suffer for you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit couldn't make it any more clear. You need Christ to be saved. And perhaps you think you know better than Christ does. Perhaps you think that you would be happy to bear this in your own body. It's terrifying news, I get it. But it's good news. Your sins can be forgiven. Trust in Christ. Believe in Him. By faith in Him, His sufferings are yours. By faith in Him, His righteousness is yours. By faith in Him, you will not have to suffer what your sins deserve. By faith in Him, you can have eternal life. Only Him, not you. Only Him. Trust in Him today. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the way that your word helps us to understand in a more clear way what Christ suffered for our sins. And we pray, God, as we've considered weighty matters, the wrath of God, the sufferings of our Savior Jesus Christ, what our sin deserves apart from Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in our hearts to understand these truths, to consider these truths, to be so thankful for what Christ has done. And at the same time, to be ashamed that we would engage in sin or think so lightly of sin today. Lord God, forgive us for thinking lightly of sin, thinking that it's an easy matter to be passed over with very little thought. Help us to hate the sin that required our Christ to suffer. Help it to work in our hearts a hatred for sin like you hate sin, and a love for Christ that makes us long to be holy like He is holy. Work in our hearts a great love for our Savior. And Lord God, for anybody here who's not trusting in Jesus, may they turn to Him today and know that by faith in Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.